So as I mentioned, we've been talking about the means of spiritual growth, and this goes along well with our theme for the year, conformed to Christ's image. And a couple of weeks ago, we talked about Jesus going to a lonely place to pray, and this was a pattern in his life. He was a very busy man, an itinerant preacher, a healer. He had crowds pressing upon him at all times. He had his disciples that were constantly following him, and he just needed to get away to be with God, to spend time with God. And we talked a little bit about that need for him and need for us to spend time alone with God. And in the midst of the time alone with God, he focused on prayer. And that's a little bit about what we're going to focus on today is prayer. Now, speaking about prayer is sometimes a little bit difficult. We all know about prayer, and we hear a lot about prayer in church, that we need to read the Bible and we need to pray more, and we all kind of know that we need to pray more. And I must admit that my prayer life isn't always what I wish it would be. I think that over time I have grown in the area of prayer, but I also can see that there's much need and reason for growth. And actually, sometimes I've read some talks or articles on prayer. I've given talks on prayer, and oftentimes motivational quotes are given to help encourage us to pray more, but actually these quotes sometimes actually discourage me more. And one of the famous quotes is from the great reformer Martin Luther, who lived in the 16th century, and he said, "I have so much to do today that I'm going to spend 3 hours in prayer in order to get it all done." Now, Martin Luther was a busy guy. He was a pastor. He wrote a lot of books. He was a lecturer at Wittenberg University. He led a whole church movement, the evangelical church movement at the time, seeking to plant churches all around Germany and Europe. And so this was a busy guy, but nonetheless, he had this desire to pray, and he realized the more he needed to do, the more he needed to pray. So I think this is a good motivation, but at the same time, I look at this and I'm like, 3 hours in prayer? That's like, that'll never happen. And so to me, sometimes it can actually be discouraged by something like this, by a quote like this. But nonetheless, I think that we can be encouraged in prayer. And Jesus and with his disciples following him, they did observe Jesus, and they observed his prayer life, and that he did go away to spend time alone with God. And in fact, they asked him this question in Luke 11:1. They said, "Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples.'" And then following this passage, Jesus goes on and teaches them the Lord's Prayer. And we'll get to that in a minute. And in a sense here, Jesus' disciples could see that Jesus was a man of prayer, and they desired to learn more about prayer. And they said, "Lord," they asked him, "Lord, teach us to pray." And so I think that then when Jesus went on to give them some advice about prayer, he wasn't necessarily teaching them in the Lord's Prayer a prayer that needs to be recited, which often is, and I think that's a good thing, but he actually meant the Lord's Prayer to be a pattern of prayer, a way to pray. The question wasn't, "Jesus, teach us what to pray," but, "Jesus, teach us how to pray." And so Jesus did that. Now, for many of us growing up, we had parents who brought us to church, and they taught us to pray. As a good Catholic kid growing up, we would spend every evening saying our prayers, and we would typically say, at least in my family, three set prayers. We would say the Our Father, and we would recite it as a family, and then we would also do the Hail Mary, which is a very Catholic prayer, and we would do the Glory Be. Glory be to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. So we would say these set prayers, and then we would give our petitions to God. So we would pray to God for our needs. But this was a pattern that I learned I think most evangelicals, we may teach our kids the Lord's Prayer, but it's not necessarily something that is as much part of the fabric of our prayer life as it is for, say, Catholics or Lutherans or others. But nonetheless, this Lord's Prayer is the pattern that Jesus gave to his disciples. And we're going to look at that today, and we're going to look at it not from the example in Luke. The example in Luke is actually a little bit shorter of an example that Jesus gave of prayer, of the Lord's Prayer. In the Matthew account, it's actually a fuller version, and it's the version that most people would know when they actually say the Lord's Prayer. Now, when I learned the Lord's Prayer, we used all the these and thines, very 16th century British style of praying. But lately, there's more of a move to say it in a more modern way. I think they're both right. But we're going to read the Lord's Prayer here from the English Standard Version. It's a version that I actually like because it's very similar to the old version that I know, but it modernizes the language a little bit. So let's all read this together. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So we'll go through this a little bit, and we'll just kind of take each phrase. And the first phrase we see is Our Father in heaven. And actually, much is made in a lot of commentaries about this word, Our Father, and many commentators will write, well, see, this is to be done in a group setting. It's not my Father, it's our Father. But actually, I think it doesn't really matter, because it was a group of the disciples. The disciples were a group and saying, teach us how to pray. And so Jesus is saying, when you pray as a group, since he's talking to a group, say Our Father. I think that it's also appropriate that one would pray to Father, him or herself. And so I think that's okay too. As an individual, we don't have to pray Our Father. I think just praying Father would be fine. But nonetheless, this whole concept of God the Father at the time was quite radical. For us in the church as Christians, this is just kind of how we pray. This is the pattern Jesus gave. But in Judaism at the time, there was really no concept of God as Father. God as Father would have been regarded as far too intimate of a relationship for the Jews. And so this idea of God being our Father is really a Christian one. And God demonstrates His love in being our Father, and we can have an intimate relationship with God as a father would have with his sons and daughters. And so this is something, like I said, very radical in terms of Christianity. And I think this whole notion of God's love for us, God being like our parent, is very different than most other religions. I've actually, and I may have said this before, I remember seeing a bumper sticker once, and it said, Allah is love, and it was some Muslim organization. And all I could think of was, I don't know that much about Islam, but Islam does not portray a God of love. Islam portrays a God that has demands, has requirements, and you kind of meet those demands and requirements, but it's a God to be feared. The Christian understanding of God is a God of love, and this love of God is demonstrated in the fact that God is our Father, and we can come to Him, we can have an intimate relationship with Him. The second phrase here, hallowed be your name, this is actually kind of interesting, in that hallowed be your name, I would usually think of it, and I think it's correct to think of it, as God's name being holy, God's name being set apart. It's actually, in a sense, a praise to God. But actually, this is the first petition in the prayer, and in a sense, what Jesus is petitioning is that God would make His name holy, that God would make His name hallowed. And I think in the context, probably of that time, even more so today, God's name is not necessarily revered by most people, and so this is something that that's a prayer request, in a sense, that Jesus has to God, that His name would be holy. And this goes along with the commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And I think there's a lot of people taking God's name in vain now, but nonetheless, the request, the petition is that God's name would be made holy. And I think it's actually kind of interesting in that there's this phrase that sometimes is used, say when a child, maybe a young adult or someone in a family, say does something really stupid. Maybe they get themselves arrested or they do something that is really dishonoring. And so what's the phrase that's sometimes used? Like, you've dishonored our family name. And in a sense, when someone, you know, does something like that, the patriarch of the family would come up and tell this kid, you know, you have dishonored our family name. And that would be like the worst thing that a person could hear, especially in certain families. And in a sense, what I kind of thought was that our actions also reflect on the name of God. And so if we are seeking to live life of holiness and godliness, that will reflect good on God's name, and then God's name can be glorified through us. So in a sense, it's also, I think, a prayer request for us to live in a manner that's worthy of His calling, that would honor and glorify God's name. Well, the next phrase is, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so, of course, God's will in heaven is done perfectly. There's no obstacles. There's nothing that's getting in the way of God's perfect will being done. But unfortunately, here on earth, there's lots of obstacles of God's will being done. Not that God doesn't ultimately work things out that His will be done and that He will accomplish His will. But there's a lot of people and there's a lot of opposition often to God. And so the prayer request is God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But I also like this phrase here, your kingdom come. And I think your kingdom come is actually a good reminder that the kingdom of God is much more than just the church. There was in the late 19th century a controversy called the modernist fundamentalist controversy. And basically the more liberal churches began to deny the fundamentals of the faith, saying that, well, we don't really have to acknowledge Jesus as being God. We don't have to necessarily believe in the resurrection. We don't have to believe in the virgin birth. What's important is that we love others and that we seek to build God's kingdom on earth, and we do that by meeting people's needs and feeding the hungry and meeting the needs of the poor. And then there was a reaction against that by what were called at the time fundamentalists, saying, no, we can't give up the fundamentals of the faith, that Jesus suffered, died, and was buried. He rose again. The miracles are true, and that we need to trust God as our Savior. Now, the unfortunate repercussion of this particular controversy is that those that were more conservative, evangelical at the time, actually began to not meet the needs of the poor and seek to do social justice on earth, because that was regarded as liberal. And so for a long time, those of us who were more conservative really just focused on preaching the gospel, building the church. But fortunately, over the last 25, 30 years, that has begun to change, and we begin to see that and have come to appreciate the understanding that, yes, we need to call people to a personal relationship with God, but it also means that as believers, as a church, we can go beyond our church walls to be the hands and feet of Jesus. And this is often done and can be done through the local church, but it's also done through many organizations. And today we talk a little bit about Samaritans, or about Compassion International and the work they're doing in sponsoring children and meeting the needs of those children and their families who are in poverty. But there's other organizations. Dan actually mentioned in the worship set about Samaritan's Purse, that is run by Franklin Graham, the son of Billy Graham, and they actually do a great work in terms of international relief. And so they're usually one of the first on the ground when there's an earthquake or there's a tsunami or there's a forest fire or whatever natural disaster takes place. They have this network and they're able to get there quickly, and they're able to meet the needs of people that really need it. And in the midst of this, they're able to shine Christ's light in the situation. Of course, there's also IJM, and the youth are preparing their International Justice Mission banquet and selling different, what is it, like, what will you call them? stuffed animals, yes. And so these are ways that can support human trafficking, providing a solution to human trafficking. And then, of course, the Salvation Army. I always had the impression that the Salvation Army went liberal, but then at one point I got to meet some Salvation Army, I guess, officers when I was in seminary. They were my classmates, and I found out that they're really out there preaching the gospel, and they're in a lot of cities, like I think even Columbia. In New York City, they do a great work, and maybe the best work, in terms of reaching the homeless and seeking to meet their needs. And so it is about preaching the gospel for them, but it's also about seeking to advance Christ's kingdom in meeting the needs of others, whether they're in poverty or whether they're or whether there's trafficking or whatever. And so God's kingdom is beyond just what happens in church, but how we can touch lives in other ways through various organizations, but even through our own lives. Now the next phrase is, "Give us this day our daily bread." And, of course, that would seem to make sense, that it's about meeting our sustenance, meeting our needs. Actually, a lot of commentators, especially probably, I don't know, in the past century, 18th, 19th century, even before that, they spiritualized this meaning and saying, well, daily bread really means daily bread of our spiritual nourishment. But I think actually our daily bread does mean meeting the needs that we have for food and sustenance. I think that if Jesus would have lived, say, in Asia, maybe in China or elsewhere, I think he probably would have prayed, "Give us this day our daily rice." If he lived in America, amongst American Native American in the U.S., he probably would say, "Give us this day our daily corn." And so it's not so much that it has to specifically be bread, but that God meets our needs through the main staples in food, and obviously beyond that. And then he goes on and says, "And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." Now this word debt is actually translated the way that I learned the prayer, and in many churches the more old version would say, "Forgive us our trespasses." In a sense, trespasses, somehow we trespass. We go into an area, you know, if you trespass in someone's property, you're going to a place that you shouldn't go. And so if you trespass against God, you do some actions or have some thoughts that you shouldn't be having or doing, or somehow trespassing against someone else. This particular translation uses debt, because somehow when we do sin against someone, we are in their debt or God's debt, and a payment needs to be made. But also another translation that's popping up more in the more modern translations is sins. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And so the idea is that we come to God in humble prayer and repentance, confessing before him the ways that we failed. But it's also beyond just our personal confession to God. It's also forgiving others. Forgive as God forgave. And this was an emphasis that Jesus had over and over again, in that we can't receive God's forgiveness unless we forgive our brother or sister as well from the heart. And so part of our prayer is that of confessing before the Lord, so that we can receive his forgiveness and a clear conscience before him. Then it goes on in the same vein, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And so the word prayer isn't only for how we failed and receiving forgiveness, but it's also about keeping us from those temptations or trials. And actually this word in Greek for temptation actually has a broader meaning than just temptation. It sometimes could be translated as trials, or actually all of these words. Temptation can mean troubles, trials, and tribulations. And so the prayer is, "Lord, keep us from temptation, keep us from the trials of life, keep us from tribulation," and then in that way we can walk with God with a pure heart, seeking him in all things, and that we're not being distracted or led astray by the different trials of life. Finally, this is not actually in the Bible passage that we read, or the prayer that is often prayed, but this is actually a footnote in most modern translations, and it's, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Now, having grown up as a Catholic kid, I didn't know much about the difference between Catholics and Protestants. But I did know that Catholics and Protestants said the Lord's Prayer in different ways. And so here's a couple symbols. The left symbol is from the world, the Association of World Evangelical Churches or something. The right is, I believe, a symbol of the Church of Rome. You see the keys, that refers to the keys of the kingdom that the Lord gave to Peter, and also Christ as the King. And so there's a lot of different, we, as Catholic or Protestant, we still worship our same Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus, but there's obviously many disagreements in the theology. But the one difference that I knew about was this, what is called the doxology, and for yours is the kingdom, power, and glory. This is something that Protestants would pray in their prayer, evangelicals would pray in their prayer, but not Catholics. We would never, as a Catholic, pray this part of the prayer. But actually, maybe, it's kind of interesting, maybe the Catholics were right on this, in a sense, because this is actually was part of the Bible for many hundreds of years. But nonetheless, as archaeologists began to find older and older manuscripts, it was found that there wasn't actually, in the oldest manuscripts, those that were dating, the closest to the time of Christ and the disciples, didn't actually have this in part of the biblical manuscripts. But in some of the older manuscripts that might have been 30 or 40 years later, it began to show up. And so most likely the churches began to pray this, though in the earliest part of the earliest members of the church didn't. And so it's something that kind of evolved over time. I don't necessarily have a position, but most the way that most modern Bible translators have it is they don't have it in there, but they have a footnote saying this is not part of the oldest manuscripts, but it had been part of Scripture for many years. But the a thing that's a little interesting about it as well is that in the Catholic liturgy, if I would take you on a trip to a Catholic church, and they come to the part of communion, and the part of communion, one of the things they do in the communion celebration part of the service is to say the Lord's Prayer. And actually, they'll say the Lord's Prayer, and then at the end of the prayer, the priest would then say a sentence prayer, like, "And deliver us from evil." And then he would say, "Yes, Lord, deliver us from evil," and this and that and the other thing. And then the response of the church would be this doxology: "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." So actually, Catholics don't pray it as part of their personal prayer, but it's a prayer that they pray as part of the worship service every Sunday. And so, in some senses, I guess Catholics and Protestants do agree on this particular thing. But this is what is called a doxology. A doxology is a short prayer of praise to God, and basically, Jesus, in teaching this, is saying that, yes, when we pray all of these things, indeed, the praise should go back to God. The most common doxology that most of us know about is what we would pray, and the Chinese worship service does this every Sunday at the conclusion of the service. It's called the doxology. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. And it goes on and on. And in a sense, this is a doxology as well, praising God that He would receive all power, glory, and honor forever. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And so we're giving back to God in the form of a prayer of a doxology. Now, what are a couple applications of this? Well, I think one application would actually be to memorize this. If you don't have the Lord's Prayer memorized, or maybe even if there's some kids in your family, if they don't have it memorized, I think this would be a really good thing to learn as a family. And this is the old version: "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." That's the way that I learned it. You could learn it like this. You could learn the more modern version, like the ESV or whatever. But I think learning it would actually be really helpful, and then it would help us to then learn the pattern of prayer. And that's the second point. Use this as a pattern of prayer. We don't necessarily have to just recite it. I think reciting it actually is a good thing to do as a church and as a family, but it was actually meant as a pattern. And so when we read "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name," praying, we would pray in a manner like, Father, you are my Father in heaven. Your name is to be holy. Your name is to be glorified. I honor you in all that I do. And so you don't just necessarily pray the words of Jesus, but you kind of summarize them into your own words, and you do that throughout the entire prayer. And so we can actually, if we haven't memorized it, we can open up to Matthew chapter 6, and we can just kind of pray through it, and we can add our own words to it as a pattern of prayer. And I think this can help us grow in our prayer life. And I think this can help us to grow in prayer. And I think the other application is that we continually seek to grow in prayer and to learn more about prayer. I haven't read this book, but there's actually a book called Growing in Prayer. I looked it up last night on Amazon. It has like 50 reviews. It's 5 stars. Everyone gives it. It's like amazing. 5-star reviews. And so I think that we can learn more about prayer by reading about prayer, by being with people and praying with people together, and especially those who are good at prayer. But I think we can just begin not so much even by having prayer as an intellectual pursuit, but by actually spending time in prayer. And that when we do spend time in prayer, when we can even use the Lord's Prayer as a pattern of prayer, then in a sense we can grow not only in prayer, but we can grow in our relationship with Christ. We can grow deeper. He can begin to shape us into His own image. And then indeed also our prayer can make a difference in the lives of our community, in the lives of others, and in the world, as we pray that God's kingdom come, that His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you, Lord, for the opportunity that we have to come to you in prayer, and that you indeed are our Heavenly Father, and that you do desire an intimate relationship with you. Help us, Lord, to follow your pattern of prayer and to grow, each of us, in prayer as individuals, as families, but even as a church, that we can more and more become a praying church, a praying people. We give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.